Well, Nexus, here we are on Christmas Eve, and I decided to shoot out here at the gorgeous, revamped Vogelsang Green, and this place has just been made over great. It's a reminder to me of what we have waiting for us when, if we're ever ready to return to downtown Kitchener. It was just gorgeous here, particularly at night and with the snow and whatnot, so I thought I'd record here, but here we are, Christmas Eve, and I wanted to bring you just a brief reflection as we all get ready, of course, for the big day tomorrow, but a time to just briefly pause and remind ourselves why it is that we celebrate this Christmas day and Jesus being born. So why not start with Plato, right? Seems like an obvious place to start. Plato, of course, was one of history's greatest philosophers, and Plato had an enduring allegory about the human condition, and I'm going to try and simplify it. I know Peter Thurley will probably take me to task over this, but the general gist of his allegory on the human condition is this. We are like prisoners chained in some deep, dark cave, and the only thing that we can see is the wall in front of us. The only source of light is light from torches behind us, and they're casting shadows on the wall in front of us. And so all we can see really are shadows, non-reality. And these shadows are being projected by forces outside of ourselves. And the idea was that as humans, we are chained in a cave and we are in need of someone to come and liberate us, to rescue us from this cave and bring us out into true reality. And I know what you're thinking, really, Brad, Christmas Eve and we're going philosophy here? What does this have to do with Christmas? Hang with me for a moment because I think you'll find it telling once we get into the Christmas story. Of course, many of us know the Christmas story well. It's been imprinted in our brains from Christmas Eve services throughout our life. But in Luke 2, we read this. Now, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So this Caesar Augustus, right, he's big emperor of the day, and he decides, oh, I want to know how many people are in my big, big kingdom. And so he sends out this decree, everybody go to your hometown to register so we can do an official count of the empire. And this has ramifications for Joseph and Mary because Joseph's ancestral lineage is from Bethlehem. And so he's going to have to travel with Mary, who's late and great with child in her last trimester, let's say. They're going to have to return all the way to Bethlehem to register themselves. And Bethlehem, of course, is this no-name city. It's hardly on the map. In fact, one of the only sort of claims to fame about Bethlehem comes from 1,000 years before that. You see, Bethlehem was the birthplace of David, one of the great kings of Israel. And interestingly enough, 400 years before Joseph and Mary show up on the scene, there's a prediction from this prophet Micah. Micah is sort of dreaming of a day, he says, when an even greater king than David will be born into Bethlehem. And so there's some ties there, and Micah dreams of the day when a king will come who will bring everlasting peace. A new king will rise up from Bethlehem who will do greater and greater things than King David ever did. And so Mary and Joseph, of course, they head to the hometown, and you know the story. We've seen it on many Christmas Eves. There's no room in the inn. And what that means is Joseph would have had family in Bethlehem, but it seems like they arrived a little too late. They had already given out all their spare bedrooms. Everything is taken up. And so if there was a hotel or motel there, it also has no vacancies. And so the couple find themselves in big trouble. Mary's gone into labor. They've got nowhere to stay. What are they going to do? And we're told, of course, in Luke that Mary gives birth to a child and lays him in a manger. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, and that's our clue. And this is where we get all the pictures of our nativity scenes. We think because Jesus was laid in a manger, manger must equal livestock, livestock must equal barn. But there's something underneath the story that perhaps we miss. You see, Jesus was laid in a manger, but here's the thing, in ancient Palestine, livestock, they weren't kept in farms the way we think of it. Livestock in ancient Palestine, they were actually housed in caves. And so when we read that Jesus was laid in a manger, the most likely reality is that Jesus was actually born in a cave. I mean, consider the Church of Nativity in Bethlehem for a moment. Since at least the 2nd century AD, people believed that the place where the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem now stands is where Jesus was actually born. In one particular cave over which the first church was built is traditionally believed to be the birthplace of Jesus itself. And the first church built over the cave was erected in 339 AD. Parts of it still survived below the ground. But in the mid-6th century, a newer church was built over top of the spot, and today it's actually the oldest Christian church in daily use. Jesus wasn't born in a barn. Jesus was born in a cave. And this is, of course, how the shepherds knew how to find Jesus. You'll remember from this past Sunday, right, that they're given a clue by the angels. They're told that they will be able to find this Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. It's almost like this game of Amazing Race, you could say. They have a clue to their final destination, a manger. Where would you find a manger? The shepherds would have known you would find a manger. You would find livestock in caves. And this is why it's interesting to me that the very first words to the angels are, "Do not be afraid." Because where the angels are sending the shepherds, of course, is to a cave. And of course, this brings us back to Plato, because Plato believed that the allegory of the cave is that our human condition is we're trapped in a cave of our own fear, and we're exposed to lies projected on the wall in front of us. We live as part of the human condition in fear and under lies. And so when the shepherds are told to head to a cave to find Jesus, it's head to the place where you already exist, head to the place of fear and lies, because God is not born outside of that, but born inside of our deepest and darkest fears. God's call isn't from above, but God comes to us and joins us in the darkness, in our fears. And this is the story of Christmas, God born in the cave with us in order to free us and liberate us from that cave. In Plato's cave analogy, you could say, in this cave, we live with these projections, these shadows on the wall that give us certain ideas about God, false ideas about God, fearful ideas about God. We live under this sort of spell, you could say, where we imagine that God is hard to please or angry or malevolent, actually wants to cause us harm or make us suffer. And so living in that false reality, many of us, I think, struggle with this idea that God is just out to get us, but God in Christ, born in Bethlehem in a cave, the idea that God comes to be with us to rescue us from that idea and to remind us that God is love and wishes us well and wants to do us no harm, but wants to bring us out into true reality and for us to know that God loves us and finds us enjoyable. In this cave, we're exposed to these shadows that make us afraid of one another, of course, as well. And we live in this world where it feels like we're dominated by competition and rivalry. And it's a dog-eat-dog world, you could say. Our task is to outdo someone else or to stay one step ahead of other people. And in that sort of matrix, of course, there's suspicion and so much fear. And God wants to rescue us from that, take us away out of that false cave in order to remind us that we don't have to look at our fellow humans with suspicion and malevolence, but we can look at them with goodwill, a desire for them to thrive with peace. In Plato's cave, we're also tempted to believe so many lies about ourselves. The projections of ourselves, the shadows we see on the wall of Plato's cave are constantly telling us that we don't measure up or that we have to do certain things to succeed. And we end up spending so much of our lives believing that we're not worthy unless we succeed or achieve or do this, obtain that, add that to our lives. And in this cave, we constantly live in this fear that we never are enough, we never measure up. And again, Christ is born into the cave of the human condition in order to set us free from those lives and remind us that our identity is wrapped up in God and that there's nothing more for us to do. We are loved exactly for who we are, not in spite of who we are. And the angel's first words to the shepherds are what? Fear not, do not be afraid. And that's the message of Christmas as well. Living as we do in this cave of fear and lies, the message of Christmas rings out over century and millennia. Fear not, for on this day a Savior is born. And he's not born in some far-off place, but it's born right in the cave and the fears and the lies of the human condition. Jesus is born in a cave. And when Jesus died, he is laid in a cave that functions as a tomb. But on Easter morning, he comes out of the tomb, out of the cave, and he wants to lead us out of the cave of our own fear and lies as well, to liberate us from the false shadows we see in front of us and bring us into the truth. And this is the good news of Christmas. This is why we celebrate. Which leaves us with a choice on this Christmas Eve and every day forward. And Jesus will not coerce or force or manipulate. It leaves us with a choice. We can stay, of course, in our chains, in our fear, believing the lies projected in front of us, or we can follow Jesus out of the cave into the reality. We can follow Jesus' path home. You know, no Christmas Eve would be complete without singing Silent Night. And tonight I'm reminded, of course, of a Christmas Eve over 100 years ago where Silent Night was able to play a role in a remarkable event in history. You see, in 1914, World War I is underway, 5 months into battle, and German and English troops are deeply entrenched in their trenches, and they've been fighting for a long time, facing off against one another. And Pope Benedict XV had called, of course, for an armistice on Christmas Day, but nobody thought that was possible. This is war, of course. And as Christmas drew closer, the violence of World War I haunting the whole world at this time, the German troops are, I'm told, they started to set up some decorations around their trenches. They were missing home. They wanted to, even in some small way, be reminded of being home. And the British troops followed suit. And on that Christmas Eve, not a night unlike tonight, cold and crisp, we know that on one side, the Germans started singing late on Christmas Eve, Silent Night, Holy Night. And the British troops, of course, knew the song. They picked it up, all is calm, all is bright. And together, the two sides sang, Round Yon Virgin, Mother and Child, Holy Infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace. And there's a lot of mythology around this event, of course. We do know extraordinary things happened. A game of soccer, some exchanged gifts. Most, I'm told and have heard, most of the people were just collecting their own war dead. But there were some remarkable things that happened. But during that 24-hour period, both sides laid down their weapons. And something like this would not really ever happen again on that scale, because when the powers that be heard about this, they didn't like the idea of fraternizing with the enemy, and so they sort of came down with a heavy boot on armistices and ceasefires on Christmas Day. But for that 24 hours, the troops laid down their weapons. And Silent Night is a song that's been translated into 140 languages. In fact, UNESCO in 2011, it claimed that Silent Night is a cultural heritage around the world. It described it as this cultural heritage piece. And it reminds me that for those troops there, they were simply looking for a piece of home. They wanted a reminder of home in the dark cave, you could say, of trench warfare. They just wanted a reminder that maybe they could make it back home again. And a song like Silent Night triggered them. And even if it only lasted a day, they were willing to put down their weapons for that time. And I love that story. As much as there's some mythology around it these days, there's a truth there, because I think, like those troops in life and surrounded by the fears and lies of Plato's cave, you could say, I think all of us, we want to go home. We want to be reminded that there's a reality outside of our existence, that there's a deeper reality than the life that we often live. And at Christmas, the message is clear and simple. God descends into the cave of fears and lies that we inhabit as part of the human condition to lead us home. And so, friends, this Christmas Eve like no other, strange, strange Christmas season, but may you find a piece of that this Christmas Eve. May you find something that reminds you of home, even if you can't be home. May you find a sense of heavenly peace, you could say. And I trust that as we go about our evening tonight and move into tomorrow, that among the hustle and bustle or maybe dreadful silence of tomorrow, whatever it is, that we will be given hope and encouraged by the story of Jesus' birth. God, come to be with us. Emmanuel, come to dwell with us in the cave of fear and lies that is the human condition in order to bring us back home. Nexus, go in peace tonight, and I hope you have a very Merry Christmas. Good night.